The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Philippians chapter 3, and our text for this morning will be verses 7 to 11. When I was younger, in my middle school or elementary days, really, my friends and I really enjoyed going out and playing in the woods. That was kind of a favorite pastime of ours. And we kind of had vivid imaginations, so where you would see trees and sticks, we saw forts that needed to be built, we saw swords that needed to be wielded. Sometimes we got a little bit hurt, but it was okay. But it was a lot of fun. We loved to do that. We had very active imaginations, and one of the things that we really enjoyed doing was one of us would take something that we perceived to have value, some treasure of ours, and we would go hide it somewhere in the woods. And then that person was tasked with creating a map to help guide all of us. So we basically made for ourselves a treasure hunt. And we would mark out landmarks and things to help guide us and find the X that was on the map to find that treasure. And while we can kind of laugh at that and just think of the fun and games that kids can have together, I think it really helps us to understand mankind's natural obsession with treasure. To pursue these things that we hold with great worth in our minds. For kids, it could have been something such as a toy or just a rock that we really thought looked cool that we found by the river. But there are things like that. If we're honest, there are things in our life, things that fill our mind that we perceive as valuable, as treasure worth being pursued. And I would ask you, just as you evaluate your own life, as you look inward to the deep recesses of your heart, as you consider what drives you, what motivates you, what you seek after with all of your heart, what you look to for purpose and meaning, as you think about these things, I want to ask you a question. What is it that you treasure most? If you were left with just one thing in your life, one pursuit, one ambition, one thing that you treasure above all, what would that be for you? Been thinking a lot about this over these past few weeks and months as we've been through Matthew 24 and just thinking upon the imminency of Christ. And even this past Tuesday, we were discussing as a small group just how we think through this, the things that we ponder, the things in our mind that we consider as we think about the imminency of Christ, that he could return at any moment. Remember that past Sunday, Todd took us through that portion where we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know when Christ is coming, so we need to be on alert. It should drive us, it should motivate us to holy living. And some other things, just we as a small group we're thinking through is there joy in thinking through this? Is there joy and hope as we look ahead to the coming of Christ and the fact that we will get to be with our Savior in glory without the presence of sin? Is there fear? Is there some trepidation, either if we look at our own life or perhaps realizing that there are those that we love and care for that don't know Christ yet, that we desire to see saved, and yet they have rejected him? Is there some fear in Christ's return that there may not be time? One other thing, just coming out of what we've been discussing just now, one more thing I've been considering, and that, you know, that we've referenced before as we were in Colossians chapter 3 a few weeks ago, I've just been wondering, is there anything that I'm so fearful of losing in this life? Anything that I'm gripping on so tightly to in this life that I don't want Christ to return just yet? You know, one way that I've heard it said, and I would ask you to ponder this in your mind and your heart right now, if you could be in heaven and all that you love and hold dear was there, if there was the absence of sin that was eradicated, if you were in glory, but Christ was not there, would you be okay with that? Would that be enough for you? If you had all the joys of heaven, all the joys of glory, all the joys of the curse of sin being gone, and you had whatever you treasured in this life, but Christ was not there, would you be okay with that? Could you spend eternity that way? And I fear that most of us would answer in the affirmative, or perhaps at least would give us pause as we think through this. There might be some hesitancy in our answer. Because listen, how you answer that question, how I answer that question, is going to be that evaluation of your heart that shows you what you treasure most. So I wonder, does this prevent us from joyfully and longingly looking ahead to the coming of Christ and anticipating this with great joy of wanting Christ to come today? Does it hold us back from that? That fear of losing something that we perceive as treasure, does it give us this pause? Can we look ahead with this anticipation? Can we look ahead to the return of Christ if we're so busy turning back and enamored by the things that are all around us? I would say that no, we can't. We can't look ahead to the coming of Christ if we're so fixated on the things in this life. So to summarize all of this, is Jesus Christ your greatest treasure? Is he the most valuable thing that you possess? To be in Christ, to be found in Christ, to be united with Christ, to look ahead to when you will be in glory with Christ. Is that your greatest treasure? Do you value Christ over all else in your life? Well, to help us think through this, to help us answer this question, I want to provide a sort of appraisal. If you are familiar with this, you can take an item that you perceive to have some value, but it's unknown. You can take it to an appraiser, or if you've ever bought a home, you know that you have to order an appraisal, and an appraiser comes out, and he discerns what the value of that home or the object that you bring in. They discern what the value of that object is, what it might be worth, to help you determine what that value is. And I think Paul's going to help us do this morning. This is what I believe. As we come to this passage in Philippians 3, Paul is going to provide this appraisal for us of what it means to be in Christ. So would you please follow along as I read our text for this morning? Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Paul writes, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So Paul here, he's going to provide for us the proofs that we need, the reminders that we need, the motivations that we need every single day to view Christ as our greatest treasure in this life. As we do this, again, I just want this question to be floating around in your mind. What is it that you treasure most? So we're going to be looking at three motivations. Three motivations to view Christ as your greatest treasure. First, number one, see this in verses 7 and 8. It's the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The surpassing value of knowing Christ. So what is our first motivation? It's understanding the value of knowing Him, of gaining Christ, of being in Christ. I love the way that Paul explains this. And he does it by way of comparison. He's looking back to his old life as a Pharisee. He's looking back here. This is not some theoretical comparison that he's making. No, he's lived this out. He has seen this in comparison to his old life. And he says, look, there is no comparison to be made. He's looked back. I mean, even just look at this for a moment. Look back to verses 4 to 6. Look at what it is that Paul gives us, kind of his resume here as a Pharisee, as a Jew, as an upholder of the law. Just look at these verses, starting in verse 4. If he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He is saying if there was anyone who could put confidence in their own flesh and how they live their life according to the law, if there is anyone that could boast in this, it's me. But what does he say? When he compares this to knowing Christ, to being found in Christ, it's not even close. It's not even a comparison. There is no worth when he holds up his old life in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. His accomplishments, his lineage, his works, all of these things that defined him, that he pursued in his former life, these things that gave prominence and power and prestige, things that would have given him glory in the eyes of men. He says to know Christ, those prideful ambitions are worthless. Look at what he says there in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Listen, he's not saying that these things were pretty valuable, but Christ maybe just has a little bit more worth. These things were really good. These things were worth a lot, but Christ just edges that out a little bit. So I think I'll go with Christ instead. Now he says, those things that I perceive to be gain to me, I actually see them now in the deficit column. It's a loss to me to pursue those things. Those things of my old life, they're worthless because I've seen them in light of knowing my Savior and of being found in Him. They're a detriment to him now. And he intensifies this as he moves on to verse 8. Not only is it the things of his old life that once defined him, he says more than that, verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I love that, how personal he gets. He says, this is Christ, the Messiah. This is Jesus, the Messiah, my Lord, my King, my Sovereign, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is my Lord. He says, compared to knowing him, there's nothing in this world that you could present to me that would have any perceived value at all because I've seen it in light of Christ, of knowing him. So Paul once relied upon these things. We'll see in verse 9 a little bit later, he relied upon these things for his own righteousness, his own self glory, all of these things that provided much, perhaps in the eyes of men, but coming now to know Christ, says there's no comparison. It's remarkable. And again, just turning this on ourselves here, I think we can fall into this. I think we can be guilty of this, that we can look around at the things in our life, the people we love, the hobbies we have, the ambitions and dreams that we have, and we can take what Paul just said and completely flip it on its head. To think that these things are the treasures that we rely upon in an unhealthy way, that these things perhaps become idols in our heart that take that place of prominence that belongs to Christ alone, and they take the throne in our heart. I don't know what that perhaps is for you this morning. I don't know what that temptation is, but we all have those things that we wrestle with, those things in our life that we treasure so closely. And then we think of our relationship with Christ, the relationship that we have with our Savior, and it's simply something that we tack on to this life that we love so much. Perhaps even in a broader sense, maybe to twist this a little bit tighter, you can see our relationship with the Lord, with Christ, of knowing Him, of being found in Him, and this can be perhaps a hindrance in our mind in the pursuit of the things that we actually want. Again, we take what Paul says here and we flip this around. We don't see the surpassing value of knowing Christ. We look at the things that we actually want and say, man, I'd really love to do this, but this is not what God's word says. This is what I really want to pursue, but I guess I'm supposed to, it's not the good Christian thing to do. So we take this, our relationship with Christ, and it's now a burden. It's an albatross around our neck that is pulling us down away from the affections of the things of this earth. Rather than recognizing what it is that you have in Christ. Paul says this, the surpassing value of knowing Him. So friends, I pray that that doesn't describe you. I pray that you are not so enamored by the things of this world that Christ fades from view. Beloved, I don't want to say these things to condemn you. Please hear this. I don't want you to walk away and say, well, thanks for the encouragement, Matt. This is great. Now I'm just kind of looking around every corner and recess of my heart. There's this guilt. There's this shame now. You know, there's times to evaluate, certainly. But I don't want to do this to condemn you. I want to do this to remind you of what you have in Christ. This is what Paul is doing. He's doing this to focus on all that he has in Christ. That's what I want to bubble to the surface in your heart and in your mind this morning. As we're looking at this text, I want you to understand the vast riches that you have in Christ. That's the goal here. So Paul begins this, again, by talking of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. You need to realize here that Paul's not simply speaking of cognition. It's not just knowing about Christ in an intellectual sense. It's not just understanding what God's word says about Christ. That's part of it, but it's deeper than that. In fact, James 2, verse 19 says, James will challenge this very thought. He says, you believe that God is one, speaking of knowledge of the Lord, and he says, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The demons know who Christ is. Satan knows who Christ is. Satan probably has a better Christology and understanding of Christ than most believers do. But he doesn't know him in the way that Paul is referencing here. Now, this is not merely an intellectual exercise that Paul is speaking of here. It's the Greek word gnosis, from the verb gnosko, which really means to know experientially. So when we talk about our knowledge of Christ in this way, it's not that Christ is merely an acquaintance. It's not that we simply know about Him. No, it is speaking of a close, personal, intimate relationship with Christ. There's a closeness here that Paul is describing when he says to know Him. In fact, this is the same word that Christ would use in John 10 to speak of him as a good shepherd and knowing his sheep. He says this in John 10, 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And this is the comparison. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So just as there is this closeness within the Godhead, there is this closeness now with a believer to Christ. It's not surface level. It's not just, Christ is kind of a distant acquaintance that I have. No, there's a closeness here. In fact, this is, if you were to look in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the word that in the Septuagint is translated gnosko, the Hebrew comparison here, yada, it is what is used of God speaking of his knowledge of Israel. His chosen people, it says in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God knows. He's omniscient. He knows all things about all people. He knows Psalm 139, the words you're going to speak before they are even formed in your mind. This is not speaking merely of an intellectual knowledge, but a deep personal closeness that here in Amos, he's speaking of with Israel, and what Paul is speaking of here, of his relationship with Christ. It's knowing Christ in a saving way. It's this knowledge that grants eternal life. I love this. Write this verse down. John 17:3. John 17:3 speaks of this. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what it means to know Christ. It means to be found in him. We'll look at that when we get to verse 9. I think that gives a greater understanding here. But Paul speaks of this, of having known Christ. He knows Christ. He has gained Christ. There is a closeness here that didn't exist before. And listen, it's because the world cannot give you this. There's no amount of riches, no amount of wealth, no earthly treasure that you can stock up and pile for yourself that can give you what Paul is talking about here. It's priceless. This is only something that can be found in Christ. So we need to realize here what it is that we have in Christ, the surpassing value of knowing him, because you can have every possession. Again, you can obtain every ambition. You can realize every dream. But if you don't know Christ, you have nothing. You have nothing. Because all of those things of the world, they're passing away. But a relationship with Christ goes beyond simply the things of this world. It is a vast treasure that cannot be obtained or compared to anything that you find on this earth. Paul, he says, continuing on in verse 8, because he perceives the value of this, he realizes that the value of knowing Christ, he says, look at the end of verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Again, there's these deeper explanations here. All of these things, he suffered loss. He's lost his prominence as a Pharisee. He's turned away from that life, the praise of men that came from his adherence to the law and the glory that he sought from men. He says, I've lost all of that. His earthly ambition, his status, it's gone. But what does he say? It says, and I count them but rubbish. It's literally garbage. He's looking at his life and he says, I've lost all these things, but I've pretty much just taken out the trash in my life. And I've gained Christ. Has he lost things? Absolutely. Has his position changed? Perhaps if you were to ask the people in that day, the Jews of that day who did not know Christ, they would look at Paul and say, well, his circumstances have sure changed for the worse. He's lost it all. He's lost it all. He's lost everything. But Paul says, no, I've actually gained everything. I've gained everything because I've gained Christ. World at that time likely perceived him as a fool. But he knows, I've obtained the greatest treasure that can ever be found. So realize this. As you leave these doors and as you're living your life for Christ and as the world looks at you, it says you're foolish. What are you doing? Look at all that you could be doing. Look at all that you could be pursuing. Look at all that this life has to offer. What are you doing? Say, no, I've gained the greatest treasure that I could find. I'm going to keep pursuing that. I know Christ. Everything else in my life, though the Lord has given us things that we have been blessed with, there are things in this world that we can enjoy. If it came to that or Christ, I hope that you would look at that and say, no, there is just a surpassing value in Christ, and I would be willing to give up every single thing that I have in this life for him. Can't help but think of the parable of the hidden treasure. Matthew 13:44. You remember this? It was maybe 2 years now since we've been in Matthew 13. It's been a while. But the parable says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He says, I found it. I found this treasure of surpassing wealth and value, and I want to get rid of everything that I own so that I can have that because it's worth it. Do you view your relationship with Christ like this? Do you understand the surpassing value of knowing Christ and being known by Christ? Are you willing to give up all in this world so that you would gain him? Listen. It gets better. We're not done yet. Well, we could stop here and say amen and close in prayer, but there's more. There's more to this appraisal, this discerning of value here in our relationship with Christ that we get to enjoy. So I want to move on now to our second motivation. This is what we're looking at, three motivations to view Christ as our greatest treasure. The first was the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And then second, number two, is the true justification found in Christ. What is the second motivation here that should be drawing us to Christ, that should be helping us to recognize that Christ is our greatest treasure? It's because of the true justification found in him. Look at verse 9. Paul continues, and that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul moves from a relational motivation to a judicial motivation. It's because Paul realizes that he's now in Christ. And having come to Christ, having been found in him, he has this righteousness that cannot be found in the world. He has now been truly justified before God. Been found in Christ, and because of that, he has been declared righteous through the person and work of Christ. Again, I want to draw our minds to this, what he says in verse 9, and may be found in him. That idea of being in Christ, I think we need to expand our understanding of this a little bit, because it is primary to Paul's theology in his writings. You'll look just over the course of the New Testament, the term in Christ or in him referring to Christ, it's referenced over 180 times in the New Testament. 143 of those from Paul's writings. He wanted us to understand that this is significant. To be able to say with confidence that I have been found in Christ, if you think back to Ephesians chapter 1. You don't have to turn here, but you just remember that Paul is, in his opening to the church in Ephesus, he's giving praise to the Father. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has granted to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on for 14 verses, really throughout the whole chapter, and looking at all of the ways that the Godhead has been active and working in your salvation as a believer. And all of those things are tied back to Christ. It's in him that we have the forgiveness of our sins. It's in him, after hearing the good news of the gospel, that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Over and over and over again, Paul speaks of the life of a believer as being intricately tied to Christ. It's because we are in him. Galatians 2, verse 20, not even in our salvation, just our salvation, but also in our sanctification. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Realize this, that when you are in Christ, one, you have the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Again, I think this being found in him helps us to have a greater understanding of knowing Christ in this saving way. But you have access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you have Christ who is now in you, dwelling in you, who will never leave you, who will never forsake you. This life you live by faith in the Son of God, who empowers you in your sanctification. So you need to understand this. You need to be convinced of this. You need to just constantly be bringing this back to your mind, because I believe one of the most powerful and life-changing truths in understanding the work of the gospel in a believer is our identity in and union with Christ. And again, there's nothing that you can offer God from this world that will gain you that. You cannot be justified by what you do in this life. That's the whole point of verse 9 here. It's being found in him. We now have this righteousness, not derived from the law, but which is found through faith in who? In Christ. This is what Paul wants us to understand. He's tying us back. He's tethering us back to Christ. It helps us to further understand why Christ is our greatest treasure. Because we've been joined with him through the gospel. And because of this, we can actually be declared righteous. Again, look back. Again, I read these a moment ago, but look back to verse 5. And Paul describing his old life. Again, he gives his list of credentials here. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he's giving his lineage here as a Hebrew. And he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. So he was a teacher of the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And listen to this. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This is where he was seeking his righteousness before. It was in his ability to uphold the law of God. And he says in his old life, he considered himself blameless in this way. This righteousness which comes from the law, he is found blameless. But again, in the greater context here, he's saying that it's rubbish. It's garbage. It's refuse. It's nothing in comparison to knowing Christ and being found in him. Why? Because now he realizes what true justification is. It's this righteousness, verse 9, which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul can rejoice, not in what he's accomplished, but what Christ has accomplished on his behalf. This is what happens when we come to faith in Christ. We gain a standing before God, not from our own merit, but from what Christ has done. So it cannot be earned. Realize this. You need to know this. Do not confuse your sanctification as a believer, where you are upholding the word of God and you're living for the Lord and you're seeking to obey what God's word says. Don't take that idea of sanctification and move that over to justification. Don't think that because I'm upholding God's word that now I have a greater standing before the Lord. No, Romans 3:21. Maybe just write a few of these references down. You don't have to turn here, but Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Galatians 2:16, really a book, if you want to understand this idea of righteousness which comes from the law or which comes through faith, read the book of Galatians. But Paul says very plainly here in Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because, listen, by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is what our focus was this past weekend at snow camp. This is what Skylar walked us through Galatians 5, that because of Christ, we have been freed from this bondage from the law, that if we slip up in one area of the law, we're guilty of all of it. But no, the law was meant to be a mirror for us to look into and see the fact that we are woefully unable to meet God's standard. It's the tutor, Galatians 3, to point us to Christ. So we don't want to go back into that bondage that the law has, that shame, that guilt, that inability. No, Paul says he's pursuing this righteousness now. It's not derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. But listen, friends, if you're trying to do this, if you're trying to earn your way into God's favor, realize it's impossible. Do not burden yourself with what Christ has already accomplished. Don't put that burden on yourself, because Christ says, no, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It will be rest to your soul. We don't carry this burden of trying to earn God's favor. We come to Christ by faith, and we can rejoice knowing that we have been justified. It is done. It is finished. There is no more that you need to do to put on top of what Christ has accomplished to be justified in the eyes of God. He's done it. Why does he say it's finished? It's because it's been accomplished. Salvation has been accomplished for those whom God has called. So as you look through these things, as you think through these things, does this start to help you realize that Christ is indeed your greatest treasure? That there is nothing of greater value than knowing him, than being found in him? Does Christ have that place of prominence in your heart? Because he should. He should. Because what he offers you, nothing in this world can give. So let's continue our appraisal. We've seen the surpassing value of knowing Christ. We've seen now the true justification that's found in Christ. Lastly, in verses 10 and 11, I want to show you the certain hope attained through Christ. This is what Paul is leading to. This is what he's helping us to understand, is the hope that comes from Christ that cannot be attained through anything in this world. Look at verses 10 and 11. He speaks of knowing Christ. He speaks of being found in him, having this righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul is really encapsulating here for us what he's just talked about really at the beginning of this chapter up until now. And he's summarizing this, pointing it to the ultimate hope that is found in Christ. He speaks again of knowing him. It's that same word in verse 10 that we saw in verse 8, that I may know him. That he would have a true personal saving relationship with Christ. And I think here what he is doing after this in verse 10 is he's expanding upon again what it means to know Christ. We receive that a little bit in verse 9, that I may be found in him. But then here in verse 10, he's going to list for us again some of these things, these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are found in Christ. This great mercy and love and grace of God that we can experience in Christ. He lists three of them here. Says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. I think what Paul is doing here is he's really, again, expanding on this idea. He's bringing clarity to us. What does it mean to know Christ, to be known by Christ in this way? Well, he's going to give us these explanations. And if you can just imagine for a moment this main idea of knowing Christ, this is the diamond that he is holding up to us. And as he turns and as the light hits that diamond, we see now all of these facets. We see the joy and the grace of God as it hits all of these different facets of what it means to know Christ. So let's look at these together. First is the power of his resurrection. It's the power of his resurrection. And I believe, really, believers, they experience this in two ways. Once in their salvation and also in their sanctification. In their salvation, this is probably what we think of when we think of the power of his resurrection, that having been united with Christ, we're united both in his death and in his resurrection. This is looking ahead to future hope that is secured in our salvation. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In fact, here I think in Romans 6, it really spans all of the Christian life. It speaks of what happens when we come to know Christ in a saving way, when we're united with Christ. We are conformed to his death. We'll look at that in a moment. But we're also experiencing now the power of his resurrection. This is the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is the first fruits of what is to come. We've been raised with him in our salvation. Spiritually, we've been raised with him. That's Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, if you have been raised with Christ. There's a past tense aspect to this where in our salvation, spiritually, we are raised to new life. We are transformed through the gospel. But then I believe this also should affect our sanctification. We need to understand how this touches our lives day to day, moment to moment, as we think through this walk in the Christian life. In fact, I might have you turn here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Hold your finger here in Philippians 3. Just go one book to the left, Ephesians chapter 1. I mentioned this passage already and all of the emphasis that Paul has on being in Christ, in him, all of these spiritual blessings that come from Christ. But I want to focus our attention here a little bit later in this chapter, verses 18 to 20. So not only do believers experience the power of Christ's resurrection at salvation? I believe here Paul emphasizes how God's power, how the power of God, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, works now in our sanctification. So look at verse 18. I pray, this is Paul praying for these believers, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is, right here, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So realize that the same power of God that was used to raise Christ from the dead is the same power that works in you. So as you think about living this life as a believer, remaining faithful, standing firm, know that you have nothing short of the very power of God working in you and through you. This is why Paul can say at the beginning of this chapter that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When we are united with Christ, we are granted access to this power, to divine power, to live a life that is honoring to him. Turn back now to Philippians 3. But realize this is the power that works in you. So to know Christ, to experience this newness of life, again, looking back to that passage in Romans 6, we've been raised with him so that we can have this newness of life. Having been raised with Christ spiritually, it's this power of God that we now experience day to day in our Christian life. And he says this is part of what it means to know him. So you can see now again why this isn't simply just a mere acquaintance with Christ or a cognitive understanding of Christ, but know, believer, that this is what you have access to in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Continuing on, he says, not only do we know the power of his resurrection, but we know also the fellowship of his suffering. This can be a hard one for us to maybe look at with joy. We read those passages on suffering and the work that God does in the midst of our suffering, and then those trials and suffering hit, and we can, you know, perhaps forget. But if you realize that we are partakers, we are participants, as we are united with Christ and as we live for the sake of the gospel, we have fellowship with Christ in his suffering. I can think of no greater way to give purpose to suffering than to view it like this. It's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. We know from God's word that it is used of God to make us more like Christ, but have you ever realized that there is a fellowship, a closeness that we share? We become closer to Christ as we share in the fellowship of his suffering. One, it's because it draws us closer to him, just in a practical sense. I pray that that would be the case, that it wouldn't draw us away from him, but it would draw us closer to him in dependence. But I like the way that one commentator says this. He says, quote, "The participation was not merely an attitude of self-identification with Christ. He was not simply engaged in psychologically reframing his story. Rather, Paul speaks as one who intentionally participated in the narrative of Christ so that his story was a genuine reenactment and a purposeful extension of the narrative of Christ." I think this is why Paul can say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." That's not to say that what Christ experienced at Calvary was somehow lacking, that it takes our sufferings to complete somehow what Christ endured. But it's saying now there is a closeness, there is a fellowship that we have with Christ as believers as we participate in the sufferings for the sake of the gospel. Christ would say this to his disciples, a student is no greater than his master. If the world hated me, know that it will hate you too. But do you ever just look at that for a moment and say, I can actually rejoice knowing that the world persecutes me because it is greater evidence of the fellowship that I have with Christ. I can rejoice in these things. As Paul would say earlier on in the book of Philippians, in verses, chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake." not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Do you ever think about that? You've been granted. It's a mercy of God that you can participate in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the gospel. We get to, and somehow, in some way, fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. We can have a greater fellowship with Christ as we suffer for the sake of the gospel, and all of that is greater evidence that we know him. One more just commentator, I appreciated what he says here. He says, the deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are at times of intense suffering. Suffering drives believers to him. They find in him a merciful high priest, a faithful friend who feels their pain, and a sympathetic companion who faced all the trials and temptations that they face. So there's a sweet closeness that we can have in our sufferings. Not because we enjoy suffering. I'm pretty sure if I polled you all, there wouldn't be anyone here who says they just enjoy suffering for the sake of suffering. But to know that we can in some way have greater fellowship with our Savior because of this participation that we have in the pursuit of the gospel going out into the world and standing firm for Christ in a world that hates him. As that comes, as that persecution comes, it's evidence of greater fellowship with Christ. Last one here. So not only to know him, it's to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, but it's the conformity to his death. As I was studying this, there are a couple interpretations of this. There's one camp who would look at this conformity to his death and see this in a very physical, practical sense, that this is kind of the end, looking perhaps to Paul's martyrdom, and it is the logical end to the sufferings that we participate in for the sake of Christ. Perhaps there is validity to that. I mean, we know that the apostles suffered for the sake of Christ and it led to their death. But I believe here what Paul is talking about, I don't believe that this is somehow expanding on the fellowship of the suffering that we have with Christ, but it's looking back. Again, I believe all three of these are helping us to understand what it means to know him. And I think this is paired with the power of his resurrection. Again, I read Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. Let me just read that again just to get that in your mind. Paul writes, therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So I think this helps us to greater understand what does it mean to know Christ. We have been conformed to his death. We have died to the things of this world. We have been crucified with Christ. Again, in Romans 6, continuing on, he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Do you realize what you have in Christ, in knowing him and being united with him? You have died to the things of this world. Sin no longer has mastery over you. But you are freed from this so that you can be mortifying sin, can be living a life for Christ. So again, this is what Christ offers to believers. This is what he offers in this life, is this resurrection power that we've experienced in salvation, but also is the power of God that works in us. We have fellowship with him and his suffering and our suffering that we can somehow participate. We can have a greater closeness to Christ as we suffer for the sake of the gospel. We can do all of this because we have been conformed with him to his death. We've died to the things of this world. We've died to our sins so that we can now live in the newness of life. But it gets even better. Look at verse 11. In order that, so this is the logical end. All of these things All of these appraisals that God has given of his relationship with Christ, the willingness to be suffering loss of all things that he would gain Christ, to be found in Christ and have this righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, to know him in all of these close, personal, intimate ways, where does this lead? In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is what we've been studying in Matthew 24. When we look ahead to the end times and what Christ is coming back to do, to take us to be with him, to fully and finally finish this work where we will be with him in glory. He says, why can I look to this earth and count all of these things as rubbish for the sake of Christ? Because this is where my relationship with Christ will lead. He'll go on even further later in this chapter to talk about the end of those who are earthly minded versus heavenly minded. Look at verse 19 of this chapter when it speaks, or verse 18 rather. It says, for many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You realize apart from Christ, this is your end. If you serve anyone as Lord other than Christ, this is your end. But Paul says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for not a what, to who. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus. We're waiting for him. We want to be with him fully, finally, in glory. That's what verse 21 says. We will be conformed. Our bodies will be conformed with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Again, speaking of the power of God in our glorification, that we will be made new. We will be completely and finally in glory with Christ. I would ask you again, what's your greatest treasure? What is it in this life that you love most? I hope now, as we've done this small little appraisal, certainly there's more that could be said, but as we've just looked at a few of the facets here of our relationship with Christ, of what it means to be in Christ, that you could walk away this morning with joy in your heart, saying, I have found the greatest treasure there is to find. That I want nothing more than to be in the presence of Christ. Because realize this, the overwhelming joy that we feel in this life, still tarnished by sin, still separated in a sense from Christ. We're not with him in heaven, in glory. This is going to get even greater when we see him face to face. When you are in the presence of your Lord, when you are face to face with your Savior. So I hope this brings to your mind a desperation for the day of the Lord to come, for the rapture to happen, for Christ to return for his own. Because I said earlier, mankind has this natural fascination with treasure. Whether it's something physical, tangible, whether it's our dreams, our ambitions, whether it's something relational, something that we're treasuring, perhaps how others perceive us, whatever that is in your mind today, I pray that that would pale in comparison to what you have in Christ. And if you don't know Christ, if you have not realized what it means to know Christ, to be found in him, to have this fellowship, to experience this power, to have this certain hope, I pray that you would come to know him. If you are listening to this and you do not know Christ, I pray that you would come to know him, because there is joy and hope beyond our understanding to be found in Christ. Is Christ your greatest treasure? I hope so. Pray with me. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this clarification it brings, for the understanding it brings. Lord, we need these reminders. We need to hold our minds, our hearts, our lives up to the truth of Scripture and ask ourselves these hard questions. What is it that we treasure most? Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have made known to us your Son, that the call of the gospel has gone out into the world, and that, Lord, if we come to him in faith, if we come to him in repentance, if we turn from our selfish ambitions and we throw ourselves at the feet of the cross, where we can know our Savior in a way that we never have. We can be found in him. We can experience every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we can have a hope that this world cannot offer, nor can it take away. So we thank you. We praise you for all that you have done for us in Christ. May we treasure him all the more, desire to live for him in this life, and look ahead with great anticipation to be home with him in glory. It is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.